Our scripture reading will come from Psalms chapter 69, verses 13 through 16. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep me over, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you today. It's good to be able to be with the Lord's people here at Eastland on the Lord's Day. Sunday is undoubtedly my favorite day of the week, and I'm so thankful that I get to spend it with you today, that God has allowed me the opportunity to worship Him and to share that experience with you. If you're a guest with us today here at Eastland, we welcome you as well. Thank you for being with us. I'm thankful that God has given us the opportunity to worship with you too. We have 157 people here this morning, and we're thankful to God for every single one of you. Thank you so much. You should have received a family report as you came in this morning. I know several of our people were working hard to make sure that everybody got one of those, and I thank you for that. If you didn't, raise your hand. A couple of guys in the back will bring you one. And you'll find on that back page a place that you can take a few notes and follow along with this morning's message and hopefully have something to take away from our time together today. Now, I will say to our guests, I need you to indulge me for just a minute because I want to see to something that pertains to the family here. Last week, our sister in Christ, Kim Gibson, spoke with the elders of this congregation and asked to be counted as a part of the Eastland Church. And I don't even see her, but I'm going to ask her to stand up today so she can introduce herself to everybody so we know who she is. Oh, there you are. Okay. And so, thank you very much. Kim, we are excited. We're glad that you're part of our church from this point going forward. Everybody, just take a minute today to go by and say something encouraging to Kim, please. Please tell her how welcome she is here and how much we're grateful that God has blessed us to know her. We're all really glad that you're here. If you're on Facebook, or you're on Instagram, or you're on Twitter, you've probably seen a hashtag before, right? The teenagers just sat up there like, wait a minute, the preacher's talking about hashtags, what's going on? Some of you have literally no idea about anything that I just said. You've never heard of Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or hashtags at all. I understand that. That's fine. Let me explain it to you. Here's what's going on. A hashtag is basically a label. And so you post a picture, you say something quippy on the internet, and you put a hashtag to categorize it or to label it. And it immediately connects to all sorts of other things that are categorized and labeled with that as well. So you post a picture of a sunset, and you put hashtag sunset, and it's immediately connected to tons of other pictures of sunsets. You put up a picture of family time, and this is us spending time with our family, and you hashtag it family time. It's really nice and connects to thousands of people's other thousands of pictures of spending time with their families. You put up a picture of Perry Bratton, and you know where this is going. You put up a picture of Perry Bratton, and you hashtag it old guys rule, and you're immediately connected to thousands of other pictures where old guys rule, okay? Perry Bratton is one of our deacons. He's standing right there. You can make fun of him after church. One particular hashtag that has been used quite a bit on the internet the past couple of weeks, and matter of fact, a little bit before that, is the one that says, love wins. And it's been used a lot, especially since the Supreme Court decision to legalize homosexual marriages. And so you see all kinds of posts about the greatness that has come because our Supreme Court has finally caught up with the intellectuals of our day, and so love has finally won. And obviously, I'm not going to stand up here and be supportive of that idea because it is directly against everything that I believe and that God has plainly said in His Word. So that's not where I'm going with this. But you also see this phrase, love wins. You've seen this hashtag over the past couple of years in relation to a book, a best-selling religious book by a man named Rob Bell. Love Wins is one of the best-selling books of the past decade in religious literature. And it basically describes the author's belief that, you know, if you start thinking about it, notice he didn't say if you look into the Word of God about it, but he says if you start thinking about it, hell doesn't really make sense. And so God wouldn't be sending anybody to hell. God loves everybody, and it wouldn't make sense for him to do that, even if that's what he said he would do. And so love wins because everybody gets to go to heaven. And obviously, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that that's true or that there's any merit to that either, because it is, again, directly contradictory to the Word of God. But the phrase intrigues me. Love wins. Out of those two contexts, out of any context, if you just put that phrase up, it sounds like something the Bible would teach, doesn't it? It does to me. It sounds like something out of the Scriptures, that love wins. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what I want to talk about this morning, with a bit of a tweak, a bit of a tweak to this idea that love wins. That's what I want to talk about. I want us to understand this morning that love does win. Not like the ways that we've just described that it's been used on social media, but one crucial way that love does win. There is one pivotal idea that is missing from that, that I think can define it in a way that every Christian should agree with it. This morning, I want to remind us of the powerful truth that God's love wins. God's love can win and will win in this world. Not our cheap, small-minded, earthly, pagan perspective of love, but the real, authentic love of a real, authentic God. That love can win. The God of the Bible, the God who loved us enough to come in the flesh and give Himself as a sacrifice for us, who submitted to death when He never had to do that, who can love, whose love can heal even the vilest of sinners, the vilest of souls, and save them from eternal destruction. That God, yes, His love can win. His love wins. And let me show you what I mean. I need you to take out a Bible today and open it to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 1. We're going to scan through a huge section of the text of Romans today, but you want to be able to see this in your Bible for yourself as we go through. One of our main purposes in this morning's discussion is to understand what God really says about what His love really does for His people. This is for two reasons. Just number one, just for the sake of knowing God better, of having a better relationship with Him. But number two, one of the other purposes that we're doing this is that I think a lot of Christians have this question. I feel like there are a lot of us that have the question, how can I know if I'm going to be saved? How can I be sure if I'm going to be saved or not? And I will tell you that I think the Scriptures answer that clearly for us. I want to answer this morning. I want us to have this discussion partly because our shepherds here, our elders at Eastland, asked me to give a biblical answer to this question. They asked me to talk about this. And I'm just going to tell you publicly how much I appreciate that. It is a tremendous blessing to have elders in the Lord's church who care about the spiritual well-being of their church. It is a tremendous blessing to have them giving me guidance as far as what I need to teach to you. And so I'm very thankful for them, to them for that. And I'm very glad to do that this morning. We're going to look at the Word of God this morning to answer this question. Not just what we think about it, but what God's Word actually teaches. And so we're going to go to the book of Romans and we're going to scan through, again, a huge section of that book. In the beginning chapters of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, you really learn in all three of those chapters what is plainly stated in the verse referenced there on the screen, in verse 23 of chapter 3. In chapter 1, if you are a Gentile, God has proved that you have at some point sinned in your life. In chapter 2, if you are from a Jewish background, God has proved that you have at some point sinned in your life. In chapter 3, if you are born and you are living, God has proved that at some point in your life you have committed a sin against Him. And so the whole section sums itself up in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Now that's bad news. And it should be bad news because it's the real state of things. The fact is, you rejected God. You disobeyed God. You fell short of His glory. And you know who else did that? Everyone you know. Every single person that you know has at some point disobeyed, rejected, and fallen short of God's nature. But in the same book of our Bibles, the Holy Spirit tells us I shouldn't say but, and in the same book of our Bibles, the Holy Spirit tells us that because of this, every single one of us deserves to die. And you know, it's kind of funny, we tend to react to that differently from person to person. To many of us, that news isn't news, right? We've heard that before. We've heard before that all have sinned. We've heard before that all deserve to die because of it. And yet, to some of the rest of us, that may be news. To some of you, that might be big news today. Because who just walks around thinking, you know, I'm pretty sure I deserve the death penalty? Nobody's thinking that on a daily basis, but that's what the Word of God says is our state before God. And if we believe the Bible to be true, then we need to be on the lookout for a way out of that death penalty. We need to be on the lookout for a way to overcome that. And the good news is that there is good news. It's the gospel itself, which is the plan for overcoming this death sentence. In the whole context of Romans chapter 3, I want you to go back to that chapter if you've already moved on. In the whole context of Romans 3:23, you don't just learn that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you go back to verse 22, the Holy Spirit tells us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Isn't it so fascinating that even in the middle of God talking about what we deserve, He is talking all around it about what He will give. And so in chapter 3 you learn this, and you go through the next two or three chapters, matter of fact three chapters, He tells us about how that works. God intends to save us, and He's going to spend the next three chapters showing us exactly how He wants that done. In chapter 4, it is faith at work that saves. It is faith that saves us. And I think it's very comforting and very reassuring. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to give any sort of coded or vague or veiled message to tell us that salvation comes by faith. He says very clearly a couple of times in that chapter that we are justified, we are made right again, we are able to be saved by faith in God. And in the next chapter, in the very next chapter, directly connected to that, He tells us that it is God's grace that saves us, that it is God's grace at work to save us. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to give a coded or a vague or a veiled message to get that point across. In chapter 5 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit just says, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Is it faith or grace that saves? You know what? You put these two chapters together and it's both. It doesn't have to be or. The Holy Spirit says it is and. Now, that's chapters 4 and 5. Let me show you chapter 6. Chapter 6, in the beginning of that chapter, He keeps going and He says it is baptism that God uses as the method for all of that to happen. It is baptism that God uses as the method for all of that to happen. If you guys can go ahead and put that up there for me. I know that when you look at those three together, and you look at that, it's very easy to look at those three together and think, yeah, but faith and grace just seem like these big cosmic concepts, and baptism is just, it's just a little thing. I mean, you can actually watch that. You can't watch faith and grace, but you can watch that. It doesn't seem to fit with the other two. It's like Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the other, right? So how do we reconcile all of these ideas together? Well, the reality is, while we kind of think maybe they don't all fit together, the Holy Spirit says they do. And the Holy Spirit talks about them in terms where they actually fit together. We think of grace and faith as something spiritual, and baptism as something that you do. It's something physical. But if you look at chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, He says something quite different than that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No, absolutely not. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized or buried into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In those early verses of chapter 6, it is much more. Baptism is treated as much more than a point of debate for theologians and preachers. It is something that matters. It is a matter that couples faith and grace together, because God raises us in a spiritual way to serve Him in newness of life. And so Paul, who writes this letter, just like Jesus Himself said, Paul says that a person who has the faith to accept God's offer of grace will respond by being baptized and forgiven of their sins. And I know that somebody looks at that and you go, yes, Dan, but how can it be that we're saved by our faith and our baptism and God's grace? Is it us that saves us, or is it God that saves us? Listen very carefully. This might not be the most exciting thing I'm going to say this morning, but it may be the most important. In no part of this equation are you the saving factor. In no part of this scenario are you the saving factor. And I know, we look at that and we go, but it's my faith and my baptism. No. In no part of this is it you that brings it about. It is God who gives salvation by His grace, because you have faith in Him and because you were raised to newness of life by Him. It is God at work to save us. And that is the Holy Spirit's message in these opening chapters of the book of Romans. Over and over and over and over again through this whole section, the Holy Spirit says things like, it is the gift of God. He says, it is not of works that no one may boast. He says it is the free gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the idea here. In no part of this, yes, God asks you to do something, but in no part of this are you the main factor in saving yourself. You can make your appeal to God to save you, and that is why His love wins. Because God saves us. We do not save ourselves. God's love wins when He saves us. And that takes us to Romans 8. That takes us to the passage that we're going to spend the rest of our time in this morning. I got accused this week, by the way, just a side note. I got accused this week of talking too fast. Which is just nuts to me. I'm from the slowest talking southern family that you've ever seen, and I just couldn't believe somebody accused me of talking too fast. I'll try to keep it under control. I know where you're sitting. I'll try to keep it under control. Sorry. Okay. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Romans chapter 8 this morning. In the closing section of this chapter, you find really the pinnacle, the climax of the book of Romans. And he starts the whole thing off in verse 31 with two questions. Two questions. First, what shall we say to these things? All right, what things? What things are we going to say something about? Well, the answer is all that we've talked about so far. When we talk about salvation by faith and by God's grace and through the waters of baptism, that's what he's talking about. The good news that even though you deserve death, God can and chooses to save people. What shall we say to those things, to the ideas that God wants to save? And the answer is another question. What shall we say to the fact that God intends to save? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Oh man, what a great question. What a reassuring thought to find in the message of God. I had never thought about it until I was studying for this sermon. But isn't that kind of the whole message of the gospel? Isn't that kind of what all of it is telling the Christian? It is all telling us that God is for us. That God is for us. I never thought about that phrase before studying for this particular message. But just let that sink in. Savor that for just a minute. That God is for us. That's an idea that we need to stop and think about on occasion. That's an idea that's really, really important for us, especially Especially because one of our goals this morning is to answer the question, how can I be sure that I'm going to be saved? Listen, I get it when we wonder about that. I totally understand. We kind of wonder, you know, am I doing enough for my church family to go to heaven? Or do I pray enough that God would take me to heaven? I don't read my Bible every single day. I mean, I try, but I miss some days. Is that going to be enough that I will be able to go to heaven? I just kind of wonder if I'm nice enough to my husband or to my wife to get to go to heaven. Am I a good enough parent? Am I hardworking enough at my job? Do I visit the sick enough? Do I give to the poor enough that I'll get to go to heaven? Do I know enough about the Bible then I'll get to go to heaven? Anybody resonate with these questions? You don't have to raise your hand, but I will. Like one brother said, I don't like singing. He said, I don't like singing. I sing in church, but I don't like to. Am I still going to get to go to heaven if I don't like to sing? Well, you know what? I think we ask those questions because we imagine that God is against us. You know, we imagine that God's expectation of us is that we are weak and we are stupid and that He's just kind of tallying it up to see if maybe one of these days we get smart and strong enough to let us in. That He's going to open the gates for us. You know, that's actually what the Muslim faith teaches, interestingly enough. They kind of view it as this big balancing act. And so you have a scale with the bad things you've done in your life and the good things you've done in your life. And your goal in this life is to make it tip in favor of the good things so that Allah will let you into their version of paradise. But is that what our God teaches? Is that what the God of the Bible portrays Himself as? No, He doesn't talk about Himself like that. He's not just sitting up there hoping that you won't be good enough and then maybe you'll just overcome His expectations and He'll have to let you in. Listen, that's not the way that God works. In fact, God says He is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? I find it very reassuring to not see a picture of God sitting there saying, you might be good enough someday. That's not the picture that you get. In fact, God says, I am for you and I will make you able to do everything that you need to do. Not that you might be good enough on your own, but by my power, you can be made perfect. He even says that right here in this little section in verse 32. Will He not with Jesus graciously give us all things? Listen to me very, very carefully, especially if you have wondered, am I good enough to get to heaven? The answer is unequivocally no. You are not. But Jesus is good enough. Jesus is good enough. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. This is verse 34. More than that, Jesus is the one who was raised. He is the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, who indeed is standing up for us, who is interceding for us. Am I doing enough to get to go to heaven? No. And you never ever will. But that's okay because it's the wrong question. It is absolutely the wrong question. The real question that we need to ask ourselves is, how much faith do I have in Jesus Christ? How much do I believe that He can do in an active and an authentic way? How much do I really love my Lord? One writer described it like a man who loves his wife. He tries his very best. Does he love her perfectly? No, he's still going to fail. He's still going to have problems doing that because he is human. He is finite. God is infinite, but we are finite. And so he loves her. And he gives his best efforts and he fails from time to time. He doesn't do enough, but he tries. And overwhelmingly, he shows her his love and she knows it. Listen, there are areas in our lives where all of us could improve in how we show our love to God. There are areas where all of us want to do that. And yet, the majesty of the gospel plan is that God offers His grace. And so it's not really a question of, do I pray enough to go to heaven? It's more a matter of, God saved me. How can I show Him more love in our conversations together? It's not just a question of, do I know enough of the Bible to get to go to heaven? It's more a matter of, God saved me. What an awesome God. I can't wait to learn more about this God from this book.
It's not just a question of do I teach people and help people enough that I'll get to go to heaven. It's more a matter of God saved me. And He gave Himself to do it, and I can give myself for somebody else because God saves me. I'm moved. I'm very moved by the phrase and the idea that God is for us. That it doesn't that it becomes no longer a question of am I good enough, but an affirmation of the fact that God is good enough to save. And that He is willing to do that. God's love for us is the real deal. We've been working our way here at Eastland through a little series that we're calling Authentic. God's love is the real thing. It is authentic. It cannot be overcome. I want to tell you this morning, that is just about as real as it gets. More than anything that I might try to do to save myself, more than anything that hell might try to do to stop me from being saved by Him, more than anything in all creation, God's love is real and it is authentic. And that's why I love the Holy Spirit's questions here. You want to know if anything can separate us from the saving love of God? You want to know if you can be sure about going to heaven? Okay, let's just talk through some of the things in this passage. Some of the things that might keep you out, that might try to separate you from the love of God. Let's just see if they'll work, right? What about hard times? Well, hard times pull us away from the hand of God. Well, what about people that hate you for your faith? Will that pull you away? Will that separate you from the love of God? What if you go broke? Will you lose God's love because you don't have any money? What about if someone threatens your life? What about if somebody threatens to put your life in danger because of your faith? What if somebody close to you dies? Or what if you die? Do you suddenly lose the love of God that He had for you? What about if angels tried to take His love away from me? Would they be able to do that? What about if the rulers of my country outlaw the practice of my faith in God? Will that stop His love from getting into my life if I am willing to let it happen? What about if something happens now? What do you mean? What do you mean? What kind of something? No, just something now. What about something that's coming? What kind of something that's coming? It doesn't matter. What about something? Will that be able to separate us from the love of God? No. No, not that. Not any of it. In verse 39, he says, "You will never be too high or too low to be loved by God." As a matter of fact, nothing in all of creation can stop the saving love of God for the ones who are in Jesus Christ. Amen. The passage is powerful all on its own. But you've got to remember who's writing this too. This is from the pen of Paul. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit, I understand. But this is from the pen of Paul. This is a man who could never be described as an armchair Christian. This is a guy who's down in the trenches, who's fighting the battles as a soldier for the Lord. A man who, after everything he had been through, after all the things that might have told him, give up, it's not worth it. If it was this hard, if it's this hard, it's obviously not God's will for you. Listen, after all of that, he says, you know what? None of it separated me from the love of Christ. Not shipwreck, not beatings, not being chased out of town, not any of it. None of that separated me from the love of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you this morning, unequivocally and unashamedly, that in the cross of Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice for us, you find the most authentic and universal display of love that the world has ever seen. In the cross of Jesus Christ, you see an event that quite literally changes everything. And it's an amazing, powerful event. When we are in Him, it is not a question of, am I good enough? The entire discussion revolves around Him. Let no man say, because of war and famine and disease, that I cannot believe in a loving God. Let him look back to the cross, to Calvary, and see the divine exhibition which takes place in the midst of war and cursing and wickedness. Let him look back to a time and a place where God said, I do love you and I will always love you. I want you to listen very carefully to me this morning. When the question becomes, am I good enough to go to heaven? The focus is in the wrong place. The question, the real thing that matters, is to know that Jesus is the one who saves. Because His love is unchanging. His love is unbeatable. And His love is authentic. One of my favorite hymns. One of my favorite hymns ends this way. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus is in control of me. He commands my destiny. No power of hell and no scheme of man can pluck me from His hand until He returns or until He calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. And it's not a question of, am I good enough? It is a matter of the fact that Jesus saves. If you're going to be using a hymnal this morning, would you go ahead and take that out and open it to the invitation song? I'm going to tell you what I have prayed for with this particular message this morning. I prayed that somebody would hear a part of this message and be changed by it. Forever, that it would change the way you think and the way that you live. I prayed that somebody would hear this message this morning and thank God for the salvation by His grace, by our faith, and by the waters of baptism. And I have prayed that somebody would hear this today and think, you know, I want that kind of love in my life. And I believe that Jesus is the only one who can give it. And I'm ready to be baptized and saved by His grace. I pray that somebody's ready to do that this morning. And if you are, if you've never done that and you're ready to do that, I pray that you will today. That you'll come forward and let us know about that while we're standing and singing this song to invite you.